Probably one of the best known Old Testament verses quoted in the New, Isaiah chapter 53. Turn to the original quotation, Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, just on this page, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 52 are quoted in 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Verse 15 is quoted in Romans 15, verse 21. Verse 1 of chapter 53 is quoted in John 12, 38 and Romans 10, 16. Verse 3 of 53 is quoted in Matthew 8, 17. Verses 5 and 6 are quoted in 1 Peter 2, 24. Verses 7 and 8 are quoted in Acts chapter 8, 32 and 33. Verse 9 is quoted in 1 Peter 2, 22. Verse 12 is quoted in Mark 15, 28, Luke 22, 37. And chapter 54, verse 1 is quoted in Galatians 4, 27. It's all there. When we start to look at these passages, these are not allusions. These are direct quotations that are found in the New Testament. It is a really rich field of study. But now you notice what it said in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now keep your finger there, and let's go over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And verse 32. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? So noticing the second verse first, here we read, in his humiliation his judgment was taken away. In Isaiah 53 verse 8 we read, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Okay? So there's a difference there, isn't it? But notice the difference in 53:7 with Acts chapter 8 and verse 32. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He is led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Why? What's the difference? Well, as I mentioned on your green sheet, some of the quotations in the New Testament come from the Masoretic text, which was the authorized Hebrew version of the Old Testament. It is a very dependable translation. It has been carefully preserved, and we thank God for the care with which the Jewish people looked after this sacred treasure. We will be forever grateful to the nation of Israel for the written word and the living word, God's two great gifts to men. But between the Old and New Testament periods, during the so-called 400 silent years, there were quite a number of things that happened of great significance. When we open the New Testament, we have to realize that during that period of time, there was the destruction of the temple, the rise of the synagogue system, the development of the various sects and cults of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and so on, but also a very important development in the translation of the Masoretic Hebrew text into Greek, often called the Septuagint, or sometimes you'll just see LXX, the Roman numerals for 70, because it was thought that there were about 70 or 72 scholars who were gathered together in Alexandria in Egypt, people who were familiar both with the Hebrew and the Greek, who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And so Septuagint is Old Testament Greek. Now, unfortunately, while these translators had a very high skill level in Hebrew and Greek, they had a very low view of Scripture. And if they came on a passage that they thought was a bit embarrassing to God, they simply left it out. So that Jeremiah, for example, in the Septuagint, is about one-third shorter than it is in the Masoretic text. When King Saul says concerning David, "Whose son is he?" Well said, the Septuagint translators, of course he knew whose son he was. He used to work in the palace. So they just left the verse out. Well, that kind of approach to the translation of the Bible gave us a very flawed Greek translation. There are some, as for example Sidney Collett in his book The Scripture of Truth, who says that the New Testament writers never did quote from the Septuagint. But you'd be hard pressed to prove that. A lot of the King James only people, they will tell you that. Because if in fact the Lord Jesus used a very flawed translation simply because it was in common usage and because it served his purposes, then, well, I guess people could actually read the NIV and still go to heaven. And so they've come up with this idea that there was no such a thing as the Septuagint. This is all a hoax perpetrated by these New Age modernists who want to destroy the Bible, you see. But as we look through the quotations that are found, I have a paragraph there at the end of this little section on sources. According to Horn, out of about 263 direct quotations from the Old Testament, 88 are verbal quotations, that is, word for word, from the Septuagint. 68 are borrowed from it. They approximate the Septuagint. 37 have the same meaning but different words. 16 agree more nearly with the Hebrew. And 20 differ both from both the original Hebrew and the Greek Septuagint. So, by and large, the translations, the quotations from the Old Testament in the New are from the Septuagint. Now, there was a practical reason for this. The Hebrew scribes, were extremely diligent in copying the manuscripts. And you've heard descriptions of how they did it, washing their hands, counting the letters, counting the words, recounting the letters. And if they made sufficient mistakes, they were allowed a few mistakes, which they would then mark in the margins. But if there were too many mistakes, they'd never burn them, but they would keep them until a rabbi died, a teacher, and he would be buried with these flawed scrolls. But of course, because of the tediousness of it all, a Hebrew scroll was of tremendous cost, and very few people could afford them. However, the Greeks, they had mass production. Before Henry Ford, they figured out that one man could dictate at the front of a room, and you have a bunch of slaves, and they'd all copy it down. And at the end of the day, you'd have several pages multiplied by 25 or 30 times. This meant that not only was the Septuagint flawed, but there were many copyist errors in the scriptures. But there are certain benefits to the Septuagint. And one of them is this, that it provides a kind of Hebrew-Greek dictionary. There are some words that are found only once in the Greek or only once in the Hebrew. And here were people who grew up with Greek and Hebrew as native tongues, and they felt that there was an equivalency between this Hebrew word and that Greek word. And so you have the Old Testament Hebrew words translated into Greek words so that now you have a comparison point between the Greek word of the New Testament and the Hebrew words of the Old Testament. And so that's a very helpful thing. in studying words very often that are found only once. How will you compare them? How will you get a family of ideas when there's only one reference to the word? But it's quite obvious that this Septuagint, which was the common, the authorized version, so to speak, of the days of the Lord Jesus, that it was often used. However, when it diverged from the true meaning of the text, the apostles and the Lord Jesus did not feel in any way restricted to go along with the Septuagint, and so they would either adapt it, bring it back into alignment with the Masoretic text, the meaning of the original text, or actually give a free translation. There are some that will be some Septuagint and some phrases that are simply a free translation giving the meaning. Mine ear hast thou digged, mine ear hast thou opened. Now, in the one case, it would seem that the digging, of course, was this Hebrew slave who had his ear bored through with an awl. In the other case, it seems to be that the hole was a little higher, that it wasn't the earlobe that was opened, but the hearing, so to speak, that was opened. And the Lord Jesus was saying, I'm the servant who has had his ear opened. It's not a matter of a symbolic hole in the earlobe, but an attentiveness to the voice of God. So there you have the Masoretic text, and then you have a free translation, so to speak, of the text, applying the spiritual truth to what was an illustration from the Old. Now here we have this scripture. It's evident that the Ethiopian eunuch had purchased not a Hebrew scroll, but a Greek scroll. It was the Septuagint version which he had on his knee. There are some people who have the idea you can only get saved through the King James. This makes it very difficult for people who only speak Swahili. But here, the man had the Septuagint on his knee, and Philip was quite ready to use the Septuagint to point the man to Jesus. He preached from that text, Jesus. Well now, which one is practically right? Which one makes the most sense? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shears is dumb. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before his shears is dumb. Well, you'd never slaughter a sheep. You can't eat sheep. It's too tough. You eat lamb. And you don't shear lambs. They're not ready for shearing. You slaughter lambs and you shear sheep. And in the normal course of events, that's what sheep are for, you know. And that's what sheep are used for. And it's not thought to be cruel or inhuman to slay a lamb for food, nor is it cruel and inhuman to shear a sheep. But to shear a lamb or to slaughter a sheep is really counterproductive, isn't it? A shepherd would never do such a thing. And while we might say, at the very practical level, these poor fellows who were translating from Hebrew to Greek missed the point. They obviously weren't shepherds. They lived down in Egypt, and there wasn't shepherding in Egypt. And they were away from their roots, and they didn't understand, and they got the thing twisted. But I would suggest to you that in all of these quotations from the Septuagint in the New Testament, there is the overruling of God. This is the sovereignty of God, isn't it? God overruling man's stupidity to bring blessing to man in spite of himself. And what we have in this passage, I think, is a little hint at what the attitude of the Jews was toward the Messiah. The whole point of Isaiah 53 and 8 is that the Lord Jesus was uncomplaining in his suffering. He was a willing sacrifice. He went without a word of complaint. Right? That's the point, isn't it? But it would seem to me that the obvious application to this section in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, is that the Jews were unusually cruel to him. They went out of their way to be cruel. He gave his back to the smiter. He gave his cheek to those that plucked off the hair. They didn't have to bind him. They didn't have to spit on him. They didn't have to make his back like a plowed field. They didn't have to knock down the price to 30 pieces of silver, bargain basement. They went out of their way to be cruel to him. And in the process, the shepherds did damage to themselves, didn't they? In the same way that a shepherd would do damage to himself if he killed a sheep or if he tried to fleece a lamb. So while we might say, well, of course, that's the explanation, it's the Septuagint. Say, well, yes, but maybe there's something bigger than this. And we will find very often that when the Septuagint is quoted in the New Testament, I mean, these brethren who wrote the New Testament, they knew the Masoretic text. The Apostle Paul knew the Masoretic text. But he found it more to his advantage to use the Septuagint on many occasions for whatever reason, so that the wording will be a little different, and sometimes the wording, because it's different, is more appropriate to the use in the New Testament. So we mentioned the Masoretic text, the Septuagint text, a combination of number 1 and 2, or sometimes a free translation. Now, maybe we could just pause. Are there any questions on that little section there? Yes, sir.
How old are the oldest Septuagint copies now?
Until the days of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we didn't have anything within 1,000 years of the original writing. These scrolls that were found contained some Greek sections, mostly Hebrew, but some of the most dependable, some of the oldest manuscripts are actually the Syriac Peshittas, because they were out of the mainstream. It was there were many heretics that rose up who tried to go in and rearrange the scripture, and because the Syriac manuscripts were out of the main flow of the church, many of these actually are thought to be more dependable than either than the Greek. Now the Hebrew text, we're 2,000 years old. The Greek text, the Greek Septuagint editions, we have some that certainly predate the Lord Jesus, so that the argument that some of the scriptures were adjusted to look like the Lord Jesus, it just couldn't happen. The Septuagint and the Masoretic texts were in the hands of the Jews, and they were the last people in the world that wanted those passages to look like the Lord Jesus. So as far as I know, the earliest Septuagint, the Septuagint was prepared about 200 years before the birth of Christ, and we have some that actually predate the birth of the Lord Jesus. I don't think we have a complete New Testament, but we have portions of that. Now, there are about 50,000 manuscripts, handwritten manuscripts of the scriptures, about 50,000 portions or complete scriptures. That would include Hebrew, Greek, Syriac, and several other Middle Eastern languages of a few fragments. But I think it's important, again, to realize that when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, and brain surgeons from Hadassah Hospital unraveled the scroll of Isaiah, 26 feet long, there wasn't one significant change between that manuscript and the Bible as we have it today. So that, at least for the last 2,000 years, the God who supernaturally gave His Word also supernaturally preserved it. And I would think all conservative scholars today would say that we are 99.9% sure of what the original text said. Now, I'm in the publishing business, and when we print something, if I make a mistake on the original, everybody gets the same mistake. When the Scripture was given, while the canonizing was going on, in other words, the authenticating and the collecting of the completed canon of Scripture, the Scriptures were being copied by hand. And people say, well, don't you know that when you copy things by hand, you can make mistakes? Well, yes, but because there wasn't mass production, that mistake only happens once. So that by comparing these multitudes of manuscripts, we can see immediately who made the mistake. And so this is a safeguard. This is not something that makes our confidence in the Bible shaky. It's something that builds confidence, because we know that by comparing the manuscripts, we can determine which one was flawed and we can see what the original text said. So it's a very happy thing that when the Bible was given, it was given in a day when we didn't have mass production printing. By the time the Scripture was codified, canonized, people had confidence that this was indeed the Word of God. At the time of the Reformation, of course, we have printing by movable type, Johann Gutenberg, and the multiplicity then of Bibles, diminishing the cost, making them available to the common man, largely led to the spread of the gospel in the days of the Reformation. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
When the New Testament was canonized, agreed, that was agreed, and then in the process of bringing all the Old Testament books together, which was the conclusion used then by the Christians in the 2nd, 3rd centuries, and was the Hebrews again translated, or was it examined and corrected?
Well, by this time, there was a third level. There was the Latin Vulgate, which was also was actually more the lingua franca. It was the common Bible that was used at that time. Jerome, as you know, translated the Latin Vulgate in Israel. He was familiar with Greek and Hebrew, and he used primarily the Masoretic text. The Vulgate did have some Septuagint influence, but it was primarily the Masoretic text that he used for his Old Testament scriptures. And so when you come to the days of the Reformation and you have the introduction of the English Bible, Miles Coverdale, Tyndale, the Bishop's Bible, and so on, the influence was largely towards the Masoretic text. So our English Bible has virtually no Septuagint influence in the Old Testament. But as I say, there's a great deal of influence in the New, because that was the text that was quoted by these New Testament writers. Yes?
How old, what's the earliest, say, nearly complete the manuscript of the Greek New Testament that we have? What year do you see? R.A.D. was that?
It's within 100 years of the original writing.
It's fairly complete?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Of course, they're finding more all the time. One of the benefits of the climate in the Middle East is that it's extremely dry, and so many of these manuscripts, which in our country wouldn't have lasted, have survived these thousands of years. And again, none of this was by accident. It wasn't by accident that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The Old Testament is a poetic book. It is full of illustrations, and Hebrew is a poetic language. Whereas in the New Testament, where God wants to distinguish between different kinds of love and different kinds of knowledge and different kinds of servants, He needs a philosophical language, and Greek was exactly suited for it. So when we have poetry in the Old Testament, Hebrew is the ideal language. If we used our kind of poetry, it wouldn't work, because we rhyme words. But the Hebrews rhymed ideas, parallelism. And you can translate that into any language and it still works. So that all of these, what we would consider to be circumstances, were all woven together. The lingua franca, the common language of the Roman Empire, the road system, the Pax Romana, were ideal for the rapid deployment of the gospel through the ancient world. And the use of the Greek language, not Roman. It was the Greek Empire had collapsed, and the Roman Empire had been built on its ruins, but Latin was not the language of the people. It was still Greek. Latin would have been a horrendous language to translate the New Testament into. Greek was the philosophical language that made these careful distinctions that were necessary to understand the purposes of God in the New Testament. All right, I'm not sure how much time we have till our next break. Are we about done, or we have a few more minutes? 15 minutes. Very good. Thank you. What is the most often quoted statement from the Old Testament in the New Testament? It is the words of the law, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," found in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10, Romans 13, Galatians 5, and James 2. But what I'd like to do is look with you at some of the most often quoted Psalms in the New Testament. Let's go back to Psalm 110. A very short psalm, 7 verses. It is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. Along with Psalm 118, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, 69, and 95. These psalms are the lion's share of quotations from the psalms in the New Testament. Verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This particular verse is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. And then verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This verse is quoted 5 times in the New Testament. You know, God never gets tired of reminding us that his son is the king and his son is the priest. He never gets tired of it. And we see these verses in all different contexts. Certainly verse 1 is used as a powerful argument by the Lord Jesus himself. One day he had been pestered by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, asking him question after question, trying to trip him up in his words. And finally he said, "Gentlemen, could I ask you a question?" All right? Messiah, whose son is he? Well, they said the son of David. Oh, very good. That's the right answer, isn't it? Well, let me ask you this question then. If Messiah is David's son, why ever would David call him Lord? How could he be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? He could have said, how is it possible for the same person to be the root and the offspring of David? Well, the obvious answer was the incarnation, that a child was born at Bethlehem, but a son was given. And we read rather eloquently, no one dared ask him any more questions. It was the question to end all questions, wasn't it? But obviously there's more to this verse than simply an argument to your Jehovah's Witness friends. And as we go into the book of Hebrews, for example, we see this held up as an illustration of the intimacy of the fellowship of the divine persons. "He shall be to me Father, and I shall be to him Son." To which of the angels did he ever say such a thing? "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Wonderful, aren't they, those passages? And they're key, they're linked back to the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110, not only verse 1 and verse 4, brings before us how solid our faith really is. This is not some fabrication in the New Testament. This idea that God had a son, or that there were two who could be called Lord, that the idea of the Trinity is not some New Testament interpolation. It is based on the Hebrew Scriptures. And of course we have other passages that link together these illustrations, these ideas that are in infant form in the Old Testament but rapidly develop in the New, to the full-blown teaching of the Trinity, the Godhead. Turn over to the 118th Psalm. It's thought that this psalm was the psalm that was sung at the end of the Passover, and probably the psalm the Lord Jesus sang with his disciples as he left the upper room to go to the Mount of Olives. And so it's with great poignancy that we read verses like 24, "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That was the day. That is the day in all of history, the watershed of two eternities. Verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." There is an argument when dealing with Jews. They say, "Oh yeah, well, you Gentiles, you see the Messiah perfectly, but you know, we Jews didn't. We're the ones who should have seen him, because we knew all these Hebrew Scriptures, you know." The fact is that time and time again in the Hebrew Scriptures, God revealed that this is exactly what was going to happen. The prophecies that are often quoted in the New Testament from the Old emphasize the very things that the Jews objected to. In other words, his lowly birth, his Galilean ministry, his rejection by his own, and his violent death. As if to say, the fact that the Jews didn't recognize their Messiah doesn't disprove the prophetic scripture. It proves it. Because that's exactly what they should have expected. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Notice verse 26. The very words used at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Remember that triumphal entry was just the rehearsal. I sometimes marry couples, and they show up the night before, and he's in blue jeans and tennis shoes, and she's got her hair in curlers, and I say, "This will never do." And they say, "Well, no, we won't look like this tomorrow. This is just the rehearsal." And so our Lord Jesus arrived that day riding on an ass, dressed in the homespun of a carpenter. And the people cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But from the back of the crowd, the hint of the gathering storm, "Who is this? Tell these children to shut up. What does he think he's doing?" It was just a rehearsal. The next time he comes, it will be very different. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Psalm 118, verse 6, is quoted in Hebrews 13:6. Verse 22 is quoted in Matthew 21, Luke 20, Acts 4, 1 Peter 2, and verses 22 and 23 are quoted in Matthew 12:10. Verses 25 through 26 are quoted in Matthew 21:9 and Matthew 23:39. Mark 11:9, Luke 13:35, Luke 19:38, and John 12:13. So if you want to study the 118th Psalm, you can do a pretty good job of it reading your New Testament. Listen to these words now. Verse 27, "God is the Lord who has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of thine altar. You know that every Jewish altar had horns, but they never had to use them. The horns were there to tie down the animals, but the animals, well, they weren't complaining. They weren't squirming. They weren't trying to get off. They were all dead. There were only two sacrifices that we ever read of that were bound. And one was the type and the other was the antitype. Isaac was bound and Jesus was bound. And they were two sacrifices that went willingly. No animal ever went willingly. No animal ever said, here, here am I, send me. I'll die for you. But Isaac went willingly and the Lord Jesus did. The two sacrifices that were bound and taken to the place of sacrifice. So there are so many riches that we can find as we compare the passage in the Old Testament and the way it's applied in the New. And these Psalms are just rich. I mentioned Psalm 2 and 22 and 69 and 95. These four Psalms alone are quoted 20 times in the New Testament. So I would encourage you, in looking at the Psalter, to think about the use of the Psalter in the New Testament. And you would find a tremendously rich field of study just by looking at these Psalms. The Psalms are the most often quoted book in the New Testament. I counted 90 times that the Psalms are quoted. And of the other poetical books, only 2 from Job and 8 from the Proverbs. The next most often quoted Old Testament book, of course, is the book of Isaiah. And about 68 times Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. So let me encourage you again, when you're reading some of these passages in the New Testament, to pause and ask, is this from somewhere else? Maybe I should go back and read it there in its context, and it will enrich my appreciation of this particular passage. Let me give you one last example. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians. Of the surprising use of Old Testament quotations. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is going to give us a full-length portrait of a servant, of a minister of Christ. And you know the passage well. He has a whole series of in statements, and then by statements, and then as statements. The in statement speaking about the environment of the servant of God. In much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, and so on. The environment of the servant. And then he talks about the enablement of the servant by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, and so on. The equipment that has been given to the servant of God to function in such an environment. The enabling. And then a series of as statements which describe the enigma of the servant. He's out of place. He doesn't belong here. He doesn't fit in. And so we have this dichotomy, this apparent contradiction. As deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, and so on. So he's going to describe a servant to us. What would be a really punchy way to introduce a section of the Christian as a servant? If we could find a passage in the Old Testament that describes the Lord Jesus as a servant, wouldn't that be a good one? Wouldn't that really clinch it for you? The mighty God of heaven was a servant. So surely you can get down off your high horse and be a servant. You don't have very far to go. He had a long way to go. Right? Well, thankfully, in the book of Isaiah, we have 4 full-length portraits of Christ as a servant. The servant songs. And sure enough, Paul turns back to a servant song, Isaiah 49. to take a verse out. Now, when we read Isaiah 49, we find out that three times over, the Messiah is referred to as my servant. Wouldn't those be the good verses to quote here? But look at the verse he picks. Verse 2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." From a passage that describes the Messiah as a servant three times over, I would have thought these would be the ideal verses to quote. But instead of that, in the context of the servant, out of Isaiah 49, he selects this verse. Now, what's the point? Well, you know what makes a good servant? He's a little bit impatient. He wants to get on with the job. He doesn't say, well, yeah, I'll get to that someday. You want a servant who wants to do it. And, of course, the book of Mark, which is the servant gospel, is linked together with ands, isn't it? There are more ands in Mark than any other book. Almost every sentence, every paragraph starts with and, something I was taught never to do in my English class. He did this, and then he did that, 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 and there was something else to do, and then something else, all the way through the book. And the book is marked by straight wit, immediately, forthwith. Constantly, he's on the bit. He's doing it, right? So this is Paul's point. If today is the day of salvation, what day is it we ought to tell people today's the day of salvation? Would tomorrow be a good day? Well, no. Today's the day, isn't it? Today's the day. The devil's word is tomorrow. God's word is today. So the Apostle Paul, no doubt hoping that we'd go back and read Isaiah 49 and see the portrait of the servant, would then get the point that the key to a servant is not his garb. It's his attitude. It's his willingness to obey. It's his instancy. It's his response to need. So he says, you know, being a good servant doesn't mean you know all your theology. It means that you do it. You get on with it. So once again, a bit of a surprising quote. I would have thought he would have used one of those other verses, but he surprises us. And by doing that, he forces us, I hope, to go back and read the context and say, ah, now I get the point. Let's pray. Again, Father, we've just taken a little dip into the Word of God. Unfathomable riches, oceans of truth. Give us a thirst for it. Give us an appetite for it. We're ashamed that we're so cavalier sometimes about the Word of God. The revelation of thy heart, help us to drink it in and live it out and share it with others that we might all be enriched and the better for it. Make us like thy Son, the living Word, through the written Word, we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.